All right, Colossians chapter 3. As I've mentioned before, Colossians 4, actually, Colossians chapter 4. As I mentioned before, Colossians basically is a quick run-through of Ephesians. And it's very brief. If you compare Colossians to the book of Romans, there's no comparison. Romans is really deep, really long. Paul's just summarizing in Colossians. He's never been to Colossae, and we see this. And so when we come to this this basic list at the very end of this book, we see Paul saying, now do this and do this and do this and do this. It's sort of like your last instruction. You see through scriptures, you hear about deathbed instructions, you know, he's giving the last instructions of sign up a letter. That's what Paul is basically doing. He's given final instructions. This is a prison letter. And so he said, this is the last thing I'm going to be able to tell you, right? So he's given this last, he's wrapping it up. We see the same thing at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5. It's a list of things there, you know, pray without ceasing, everything gives thanks. And just so that's what we see here. And so we come to this this final instructions, and he says in verse 2, he says, chapter 4, he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being valiant in it, vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, walk in the wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, that sounds like a brief list, but it's very hard to do. Wow. Say, is that all, Paul? Now, I want you to notice, and we see this several times in Scripture, the primacy of prayer. And this is a practical application of what you believe, the practical application of theology. I remember when I was in seminary, we had to take practical theology, and it had to do with counseling, it had to do with church administration, it had three courses in practical theology. And I asked Dr. Harden, does that mean all the other stuff we studied is impractical theology? He said, no, that's not what it means. Well, when we're talking about practical theology, we're talking about applied theology. If what you believe doesn't transfer to what you do, then it's no good, right? If you believe something, it needs to transfer. And that's what Paul is saying, is the fact that, okay, now that you are profess yourself to believers, of course, he gave this tremendous description of Christ in chapter 1. He closes by saying, because you are Christians, there should be certain expectations of behavior. We see that in Philippians chapter 4. We see that here. We see that in the last three chapters of Ephesians. We see that at the end of the book of Romans. And so he says, and that's why James says, be a doer of the word and not a what? Not a hearer only, lest you deceive yourself. And so here we have this practical application, what you know you should do. Isn't that the way all life is, right? If you train to be a mechanic, you should be able to do what? Well, you should be able to fix a car, whatever you're trained in, right? You don't learn it so you don't do it. You know, I've been appalled and amazed at the number of nurses I've talked to who have forgotten all their basic biochemistry, you know. Argued with one, no, really, lactose is a sugar, right? Basic, of course, I was a chemistry major at one point. All your O's are sugars, you know, right? Fructose, sucrose, they're all sugars. Oh, no, well, and the doctor, I mean, well, you know, well, he's right, it's a sugar, you know. And so he said, Paul said, don't learn these things and not do them. By the way, if you learn something that you're supposed to do and you don't do it, you're called a what? Called a hypocrite, right? You're a hypocrite if you don't do it, right? So there is a how-to-do implementation that proceeds from final beliefs of faith. Now, like in the Old Testament offerings, God is not happy if someone came in the Old Testament and gave an offering, but their heart isn't right, right? So he said, that doesn't work. He says, you can keep your offering. You're a hypocrite. Matter of fact, in the book of Amos, you know, they said, should we just continue your offering? He said, well, you can continue your offering if you want, but it's not for the Lord, right? It's not for the Lord, you know, because it has to come out of heart. Matter of fact, Samuel told Saul he'd rather have obedience than sacrifice, right? I'd rather you obey than to give offerings. If you come in here and you give an offering to the Lord and you pray and everything else and you go back and sin, God's not happy with that, right? Our offerings, our praise, our service, our prayer should come out of not only a belief system, but out of a holy life. So that's what Paul's saying here. So as in many passages, we notice prayer is listed first here, is placed at the forefront. So you have belief, you have your study of the scriptures, and then you have your prayer. They all go together. You know, it's not one or the other. You know, and so that should be put some actions. And by the way, when we're talking about this, and this is important to separate in your mind, it's not just a list of do's and don'ts. In a legalistic church, you'll get a do this, and do this, and don't do this, and don't do that. No, it comes out of a holy life. It's not a checklist. In fact, Pharisees had a great checklist, right? They did this and did this. They tithed and all that. But, you know, Jesus said they were cursed, you know, because, you know, all they were legalists and they didn't live a holy life at all. They just had a checklist. And so prayer is a mechanism by which we approach God in worship. You know, James chapter 4 tells us that, listen, you have not because you ask not, that you ask amiss that you might fulfill on your own lust. In other words, you come with selfish prayers. And so prayer is a mechanism by we enter the throne room of God. Now, I want you to notice the four things Paul tells us here about prayer. And Jesus gave us four things about prayer in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus was telling us how to pray. You know, he's telling us, or Jesus was telling us what to pray, and Paul's telling us how to do it. Okay, they go together. So Jesus is telling us you know, talks about the Lord and lifting the Lord up. You know, our Father which art in heaven. So you have the four elements. It was acts, right? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. He said, and so you're asking God. You know, you're adoring God, and then you're confessing your sins. You know, forgive us as we forgive others, and then you're thanking God, you know, and then you bring your request before God. Okay, now Paul's telling us exactly what the attitude is of this prayer. First of all, he said, I want to be continual. He said, mention, you know, we find in 1 Thessalians 5:17, men ought always to pray, right? Pray without what? Ceasing. You know, Luke 18:1, men should always pray. And so pray without ceasing. Prayer is an attitude. I remember years ago when we were in the old building, I was younger then, and we were in the old building, that we had a missionary to Muslims, and they were going to do this role play, and the Muslims like to do this. We pray five times a day, right? We bow down to Mecca and stuff. And so they're going to do this role play with me. You Christians don't do that. And so they said, what about that? And, you know, doing this role play. And I said, well, we're told to pray without ceasing. Oh, well, that sort of messed up the, you know, the entire role play. I said, yeah, we pray without ceasing. We're always in contact with God. We don't have to. It's not just stopping to say grace, right? It's not just stopping to pray before you go to bed. We're to pray without what? Now, ceasing is a constant communication because it's a relationship. I mean, can you imagine turning to your wife and say, you're my wife when I'm with you, but you're not when I'm not? I mean, that doesn't make sense, right? Matter of fact, she could do what the hymn says and crown you with many crowns. So it's a relationship, right? And so that it's a relationship with God, so we're supposed to be always in communication with God. So it should be continual. It's like spiritual breathing. Okay? This idea of prayer, this idea of praise, this idea of worship is like spiritual breathing. Constant contact with God. It's not just praying at certain times. Okay, let's break for a time of prayer. Well, then prayer should be a whole attitude of life for a Christian. So secondly, he said, not only is it continual, but it should be earnest. The word, you know, it's not this, oh, I'm so fervent, everything else. That's not that, you know, it's not drama. Although you like drama in prayer, that's fine, you know, but it means sincere. There's a fervency, there's an urgency. There's an importance. There is a seriousness in prayer. Now, this is a problem for most of us, because quite often we pray absentmindedly. Oh, I'm supposed to pray now. Thank you for this food. And okay, you know. Or, you know, we do it in passing. Or we only get fervent when we have a need, right? But he says the prayer should always... Remember what Paul says. He says when you enter in prayer, you're entering actually into the throne room of God, right? You're in into a holy place. So when you're praying, and it's not these rote prayers and stuff, and some people have written great prayers, it's got to be your prayer. You're actually communicating. Could you imagine if, you know, you talk to your wife like you found some Hallmark cards, and you tell her how much you love by reading a Hallmark card to her? Well, that's not a relationship, right? You know, well, he said it better than I did, so, you know, no, it's not. No, it's not. You're actually talking to your Heavenly Father, right? And so there's an earnestness, there's a serious, when you enter into prayer, it's not a casual thing, right? It's a very serious thing. So it'll be continual, it'll be earnest, and then finally says it'll be vigilant. Now, I want to tell you something about prayer. This is important. Prayer's hard work. Prayer is spiritual warfare, right? Ephesians chapter 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and thrones and dominions and wickedness in high places. And so it's warfare. Have you ever noticed one of the hardest things to do is pray? You know, matter of fact, it's so hard, we find over here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 is the fact we don't even know what to pray about. The Holy Spirit has to interpret our prayers with utterance we don't understand. Prayer is hard work because it's spiritual warfare, because guess what? Satan doesn't want you to pray. He doesn't want you to be effective in prayer. It takes diligence. It takes effort to pray. Because it's actual spiritual warfare. You know, someone evangelist once said, you know, if you want to fall asleep, start praying. Because Satan doesn't want you to pray, right? So you nod off, and so there's a certain vigilance. And so finally, continual, earnest, vigilant, and with thanksgiving. Unfortunately, a lot of us, our prayers are a complaint list. Oh, God, I need this, I need that, and everything else. And, you know, we're to take our requests before God, but if that's all we do, all we're doing is griping. Matter of fact, Paul finally told the Philippians, says, do all things without what? Without grumbling, without murmuring, right? And yeah, he wants us to make our requests, but the whole attitude of prayer is worship, right? Exalting God and being thankful. How many of us are more concerned by the things we don't have than thankful to God for the things we do have? Right? I mean, you have more than most of the world combined, right? I mean, you really do. You have a place to live. You have a way to get around. You have... We're so rich that there are people advertising on the radio to donate your extra cars to them. I mean, really? Have extra cars hanging around. You know, and so be thankful. Is it half full or half empty, right? And so here, this whole idea of thanksgiving, this ongoing gratitude expression of God. And by the way, if you are a person who is continually thanking God, you'll not be a person who will ever grumble, right? If everything you do is an earnest thanksgiving to God, you won't have time to complain. And so Paul says, I want it to be continual, I want it to be earnest, I want it to be vigilant, and I want you to be thankful. Now, Paul then says, now that we are talking about how to do this, I want you to pray for us. Now, I want to, and I notice what he asked for prayer. This is great. You know, Paul's in prison, but he doesn't ask for to be released. You notice that? Pray that I get out of this place. And the reason why he is, because he knows that God placed him there for a reason. You know? So he doesn't ask for that. He asked that God would open an effective door of witness where he is. And to witness to the guards and to witness the visitors. And matter of fact, he witnessed so well to the guards that were watching over him that at the end of Philippians in verse 4:22, he says, and those of the palace of Caesar, household of Caesar, greet you. In other words, the gospel, he's going to be in trial before Caesar, and the gospel is going into the palace. So who's a prisoner of whom? If this guard has 4-hour duty next to Paul and all he hears is witness, whose prisoner is who? You talk about a captive audience, right? And so here we have, he says, I pray that there's an open door that I take the mysteries. The word mystery here means something which is hidden. The mysteries of truth right into Caesar's palace. Pray that I have an effective door opening. Then he asked something. I'm glad he asked this, and I'm going to tell you why in a moment here. He said, and pray that I speak properly so the message would be clear. I like when he says that, because even Paul had trouble trying to figure out what's the best way to say it. What's the best? Have you ever witnessed and say, when do I say this, or how do I approach this, or, you know, and you're kind of hesitant and everything else, and what will they react, how will they react if I tell them this, and Paul is saying, pray that my speech will be spirit-led, that it'll be right, it'll be the right timing, in the right way, in the right attitude. This is a difficult thing. Pray that I understand the timing that the Spirit has for me and the way to approach people. You ever notice that you had to approach different people different ways? Jesus did that, right? He approached Nicodemus as an intellectual. He said, you think you're smart, you got to be born again. And that just blew him right out of his sandals, right? But in the next chapter, he approaches a woman at the well, totally different. You know, ask if you knew who you were talking to. You'd ask of him, he'd give you living water that you would never thirst. Well, that's a totally different level than you have to be born again, right? A totally different. So he knew his audience. He knew his prospects. And so Paul is praying, listen, pray that I'll be effective and the door to be open. And when I pray, when I preach the gospel, I'll do it in the right way. Now I don't want you to get the impression I'm saying that how clever you are in giving the gospel determines whether someone comes to Christ, because it's not our words, it's the leading of the Spirit, isn't it? But we can get in the way of a witness, can't we? You know, whether we're holding on to sin or whether we're too harsh or whether we're too timid, I mean, we can get in the way of the Holy Spirit working. So he's praying that he doesn't get in the way. Then Paul turns around, he urges the Colossians to be wise towards unbelievers. And this echoes Matthew 10:16, where Jesus says, I want you to be the wisest serpents and harmless as doves. I mean, and that means we have to rein in our personalities, whether it's timid or whether it's aggressive or whether whatever it happens to be, we have to rein it in to allow the Spirit to give us wisdom to know how to relate to the lost. So we are a testimony to the lost in both word and deed. They're watching us. They're watching to see if our speech is consistent with what we say we believe. They're watching to see if our deeds are consistent. They're watching to see if our testimony is what it matches up to be. And they can tell when it's not. You know, I remember when I lived in Clinton years ago, the next door neighbor says, I've been watching you. And I looked up to see if the windows were shut, you know, the curtains or something like that. But what do you mean? In fact, I know you're a man of God. I've been seeing if what you're saying, what you're doing matches up with what you're preaching. People are watching this, and I have noticed over the years that I'd be in a store, and one of you would pop up where when no one's looking, you know. And I remember one time I was looking for, in a magazine section, I was looking for a consumer's report because we were going to buy a used car. But it's right next to these other type of magazines. And here, I forget who it was, popped up at that point. I said, I'm really looking for a consumer report. I really am. I'm looking not at these car magazines, which have some attractive, well, anyway, you know how that works. And so we get, people are watching us. And many times we can mess up our testimony because there's sin in our lives, or we're too aggressive, we're silent, or we're not allowing the Holy Spirit to lead. When sometimes the Holy Spirit, when you're talking to someone, will tell you, no, okay, I want you to stop right here. And you say, well, I got to finish. No, you don't. The Holy Spirit will tell you, right? You know, okay, that's enough for now. Because the Holy Spirit knows how he's leading people, right? And so we have to be guided by the Spirit in all this. And so sometimes we'll be insensitive. And so we got to be careful about that. As a matter of fact, the best way to witness is to get to know the people you're trying to lead to the Lord, right? Right? You got to make a connection, right? And then he goes on, he says, redeeming the time. This was also mentioned over in Ephesians 5. Redeeming the time, not frivolously wasting time. You only have a certain amount of time. You know, before you're born, the Lord determined how many seconds you're going to live. It's on his calendar. I'm glad I haven't seen his calendar. You know, I always thought Hezekiah messed up when he wanted to live more. And he said, I'll give you 15 more years. So every birthday, 14, 13, 12, you know. And so I don't want to know, right? When the time is, the time's going to be. I'm not going to be able to change it, right? And so we need to manage the time. Now, we're not talking about being obsessive with time. We're not talking about that. But there's a time, you know, Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time for prayer and time for study and time for service and time to with your family and time. There's time for each of these. Now, let me tell you something else. This is important for this day and age. There's a lot of distractions in this day and age. In television, your phone, devices, you know, looking at our congregation, people are flipping through. you know, you can spend your whole life doing that and look back and it's all vanity.